I'm sure you've heard the phrase, no pain, no gain. Normally used as an exercise motto to say that without pain, there will be no results. And when it comes to vanity, without going into all the ways and means, many of us seem to be willing for extreme measures of pain. We view the appearance of our physical bodies as important and worth pain. What about when it comes to the gospel? I wonder what our pain threshold is like. How's our stamina? How would we rate our perseverance? Is the gospel important enough to us to endure suffering? The second message that we have here in Revelation 2 is written to the church in Smyrna. Last time, to the church in Ephesus, the key was love. Here, Christ writes to the church in Smyrna, and the key thing is suffering. But despite the main theme of this message being suffering, it's a very encouraging letter. There's nothing here written negatively about the church, but simply to encourage them to keep going, to persevere in the gospel, and don't conform to the world around. Keep doing what you are doing. This is a church who is currently suffering for the gospel and who is going to experience increased levels of suffering. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This church is experiencing tribulation, poverty, and slander from the Jews. Why might this persecution be happening? Well, we're not told exactly why, but history would suggest to us probable reasons for this. Smyrna is probably a city that you're not familiar with. It was a harbour city about 35 miles north of Ephesus, and it was known for its natural beauty. It was a thriving, prosperous city, and it was an important centre of emperor worship. In around 25 AD, 11 cities in Asia were competing for the honour of being able to put up a temple to the Roman Emperor Tiberius in order to deify him, that they could actually worship him. And this was granted to Smyrna and made it, as I said, then a key centre of emperor worship. All seven churches that we're looking at here in Revelation, all of them had temples to the deity Caesar. And everyone living there was expected to worship Caesar as a god. But the Jews were exempt from this. They were not forced to worship Caesar as a god. And as the first Christians were seen as a Jewish sect, they were able to benefit from this privilege also. But as time went on, the Jews were wanting to lose association with Christian believers. And so they made it their business to make it known to the Roman authorities that Christians were in fact not a sect of Jews. The Jews thought Christians were distorting their religion and also probably becoming more and more irritated by some who were converting to Christianity. Furthermore, the Jews were most likely enticed by the many benefits of remaining loyal and more loyal to the emperor, such as transport, safety, economic prosperity. They were happy to revere other deities, other gods, as well as the Old Testament God, and likely as a means of ensuring security in these mentioned areas. Also, success in business largely depended on allegiance to Caesar. As to become a member of the local trade associations or guilds and all the benefits that that brought, you had to recognize Caesar as Lord. And if you aren't able to be in local business, well, then you aren't going to make any money. So you can see the more the Jews separated themselves from Christian believers, brought themselves more under Roman authority, and continued to be a telltale to the Romans authorities about Christians' loyalty to Christ, you can see then how the Christians find themselves in a place of tribulation, poverty, and slander. But these Jews were not true Jews. They were not true Israel at all. Romans 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. These Jews wanted to please men more than God. And as their hearts had rejected Christ and they were willing to persecute Christ's body, ultimately they were working for and serving Satan. Verse 9, they are a synagogue of Satan. But these true believers, though they were poor, but were rich. You see that? It's in brackets in my Bible. They may have been poor by the standards in Smyrna, but as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, they had the unsearchable riches of Christ. Riches they would never measure the worth of. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, though they were poor, they were making many rich through the gospel. Though they had nothing, yet possessed everything. These believers in Smyrna were poor, but they were rich. They had nothing, but they had everything. And they stood in contrast to the church in Laodicea. You see there in chapter 3, 17, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. You see, Laodicea were rebuked in their wealth. Smyrna were commended in their poverty. The church is experiencing suffering. And the suffering is going to get worse. Verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. They are suffering. They're going to suffer more. So what are they to do? Verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear. Why should they not fear? Well, because of Christ. Because of who Christ is. So let's think about this together. Firstly, I want us to think that Christ is eternal. Look how this begins in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. These words are an echo of chapter 1:17. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. These believers, they are to view their suffering, they are to persevere in suffering because of who Christ is. Christ is the eternal, unchanging one, the one who experienced persecution and death, but conquered death and the devil through his resurrection. See, when Christ died on the cross, which we're going to think about this evening around the table, when Christ died on the cross, it looked like his greatest defeat. But Satan was defeated, death was conquered, and Christ had the victory. And Christ believers follow in the same line. Although for these believers it may look like they are defeated, it is their opponents who are defeated, and the victory is theirs in Christ. They do not fear, they do not compromise, even to the point of death, because they cannot be harmed. The psalmist says in Psalm 56, when his own physical life was at threat, he says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? For you have delivered my soul from death." Although these believers may be imprisoned and likely executed, they do not fear. Christ has conquered. They will conquer. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, "You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled." Christ is eternal. Secondly, Christ knows. Verse 9. "I know your tribulation, poverty, and slander." Remember, the one who walks in the middle of the lampstands, the eternal conquering Christ, is with his people and knows their suffering. He doesn't just know about their suffering because he is all-knowing. He experienced firsthand himself what it was to suffer, what it was to live in a hostile world and the temptations that came with that. Hebrews 4, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The eternal, all-powerful, unchanging conqueror knows his people and their trouble. Do you know, sometimes all you need to get through trouble is to know that someone knows about it and cares about it. These believers can take comfort. Jesus knows their trouble. He cares, and he is with them. "So fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for he is your God and will still give you aid. He'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand." Christ is eternal, and Christ knows. Thirdly, Christ is in control, verse 10. It says, "The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." These believers need to know that if the devil is working against them, he is not in control of them. Christ has defeated the devil. They have been transferred from the domain of darkness, from the devil's kingdom, to the kingdom of the beloved Son. All the devil's attempts against God's people is under the control and permission of Christ. One writer says that the devil is given power to imprison and kill, but his power is limited because he has been put in spiritual prison. So they do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. As Martin Luther wrote, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Christ conquered death, they will conquer death." Verse 11, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." They need to hold to this truth that does not change. And we see Christ's control working here as he puts a limit to the number of people. Some of you will be put in prison. And he puts a limit on the time. For 10 days you will have tribulation. This is probably not literally 10 days, but a period of time. But Christ will limit the time they will have tribulation. It's believed that Polycarp was probably one of John's original readers who later became Bishop of Smyrna. And later he was arrested for refusing to burn incense to the emperor. And as he was asked to renounce Christ, he replied, and possibly with these words of revelation in mind, but he replied, 86 years I have served him, that is Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while it is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Polycarp was then burned, and when fires did not take hold, he was speared to death. But he knew that Christ was in control, not those trying to set him alight or stab him. His death was victory. Christ is eternal. Christ knows. Christ is in control. And Christ has purpose for their suffering. Verse 10 again, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. In Peter's letter, he writes to Christian believers who are suffering, who are being sinned against. And he too grounds suffering again in Christ's victory. He says, you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And he goes on, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think that's the sense here in Revelation 2. This suffering is a test, that is, it is a means of distinguishing true believers from false believers. And sometimes it's difficult, I guess, to work out exactly what is God's purpose in a particular suffering, why this happened at this particular time. And often we can't work out those details, but what we do know is that while Satan wants to destroy faith, Christ uses suffering to strengthen and refine the faith of his people. What Satan's power works for their harm, Christ's greater power works for their good. And what a comfort and encouragement this truth is for these believers. When through the deep waters he calls you to go, the rivers of grief shall not overflow, for he will be with you in trouble to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. And Christ's purpose has an end goal for his people. Christ will give to his people. What will he give? The crown of life. He will protect them from death and hell and will give them eternal life in heaven. And just as getting to the end of a marathon makes all the pain of training worthwhile, maybe. So when these believers reach the end of the race of life, their perseverance and suffering will certainly be worthwhile. The believers at Smyrna, they do not need to fear, because Christ is eternal. Christ knows. Christ is in control. Christ has a purpose, and Christ will give the crown of life. And so as these believers, as they catch hold of who Christ is, they are not to fear. Instead, they are to be faithful. They're not to conform to the world in which they are living in, but they are to remain faithful to Christ. They need to keep hold of who Christ is. They need to keep perspective between what is temporary and what is permanent. They're not to make decisions that are based on comfort or ease, but are to remain faithful to Christ. This is what they have been doing. It's going to get worse, and they are to be encouraged to keep being faithful. Choose to please God over man. So what about us? I wonder how we might be tempted to compromise faithfulness to Christ, perhaps to conform to society for a quieter, easier, more comfortable life. What about education? All religions are taught as equally valid, and where ethics becomes more a matter of opinion than fact. And it's tempting to think, well, if it's taught in schools, it must be right. If so many of my peers are open to other religions and other ethical standards contrary to God's word, then perhaps there's something in it. Perhaps I need to consider this. It'll certainly be much easier to go along than to fight against. About church-going. Church-going today is surely a thing of the past. Towns are often busier on Sundays than they are on Saturdays. Is it really that big a deal to miss church? In fact, my Sundays could probably be much more restful if I did lie in, go to town, get a coffee or whatever else. Can I say, particularly if you are working in a secular environment, which I'm presuming is most people here, we must see the necessity of being a church to have our minds shaped by Christ's values and standards and perspectives on this world. And we are continually being tempted to conform from the political world, from media, from television, often subtly. Being tempted to conform from other compromising Christians, perhaps one of the strongest influences on us, to conform to the ongoing moral issues of marriage and abortion, which we hear so much about. And we hear the constant arguments of rights, fairness, and happiness. And there's a pull. Why should I stand in the way of someone's happiness? Often we're tempted to conform through fear of isolation. If I think or say this, I may lose the friendship. If I don't watch this show, I'll have nothing to talk about in work tomorrow. Or you know, perhaps if I watch it, I'll get into good conversation about it, and eventually the conversation will go to be able to talk about the gospel. And we're tempted to conform our minds to think that money and image and status and self-promotion is what life is all about, and we fear at the thought of losing these. Do not fear. And you know, we can often get weary of the same issues, particularly those moral ones that I mentioned. It seems to be the same ones come again and again and again, and we get weary, and we just want to say, look, whatever, it's fine. But no, do not conform. Be faithful. We need to know the worth of Christ. I've had several conversations with non-believers, and what puts them off becoming a Christian is what they'll have to give up. Their lifestyle, the pleasures they enjoy, offer them more than Christ. If we want to remain faithful and stand firm, we need to know the worth of Christ. He's eternal. He's all-knowing. He's in control. He has purpose. He gives the crown of life. We need to get perspective of what is temporary and what is permanent. We need to view the world in which we live in light of who Christ is. We need to steep ourselves in God's word. We need to continually preach Christ to ourselves and to each other to know his worth and be faithful to him. Do you know, here's a random fact for you. Do you know if a frog is dropped into a pot of boiling water, it will jump straight out? But if it's put in a pot of cold water and is gradually heated up to boiling, it won't notice, it won't jump out, it'll die. See, the more we allow our minds to be fed by society's thoughts and values through whatever means, we gain their perspective. It becomes normal, even right to us, and we gradually lose all discernment. We become fearful and less faithful to Christ. You see, the more we allow our minds to be fed by Christ, the more discernment we will have on this world. We become less fearful and more faithful. And when the world calls us to conform, we'll be like that frog jumping away. It'll just be so obvious to us. See, when we catch hold of who Christ is, and he means more to us than acceptance and comfort and ease in this world, then all these tests of the genuineness of our faith, these decisions that we must make day and daily of whether we will choose to please God or man, well, they're no-brainers, aren't they? Do not fear. Be faithful. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Amen. Kyle.